Now, our small groups here at St. Helens are called RML, and I wonder if I asked you if you could tell me what RML means or if it stands for. Now, most, I guess, if you're a regular here, will know that our RML small group stands for Read, Mark, Learn small groups, but it's very confusing at the 4 p.m. because we don't look at Mark's Gospel, but John's Gospel. And people find that confusing because they think the Mark must be Mark's Gospel. Well, not quite. The Read, Mark, Learn phrase comes from one of the set prayers in the Church of England. We don't follow the church calendar in its detail. We celebrate Christmas and Easter. But as you know, early on, there used to be a prayer for each week of the church year. Today is the second Sunday in Advent. And if you look up in the prayer book, and St. Helens has an unreasonably large copy of the prayer book, and turn to the second Sunday in Advent and the collect, which means a special prayer for today. I'll say it first and then we'll pray it. But let me just say, it says, Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. So it states a truth first and then comes the request. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Thomas Cranmer, who wrote these prayers, did a wonderful job. And the theology of the Church of England, if you go back to the original documents, is wonderful. Because that's absolutely right. We know the scriptures are given from God, and we ask that through them he would lead us to Christ and cause us to stand firm in him. So let me lead us now in prayer for our time together as we look at God's word, and I will use this collect. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So we're reading all of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's on page 1199. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. On page 1199. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Well, thank you very much, Jackie and Tom, for reading out that passage. And Jackie is on to us. She's worked out that whenever there's a long list of names, it seems to be her that gets to do the reading. So thank you very much. We're going to focus in on verses 9 to 22, but I ask for the whole thing to be read out by way of context. We're unable to land. We may end up in the Hudson. We're going to be in the Hudson. Words from Chelsea B. Sullenberger, Sully, before they made an emergency landing in the Hudson River. The film has just come out, and in his book, he describes it like this. As we descended and I watched the earth come towards us faster than usual, the passengers did not know how dire it was. There was no time to make any contact with those in the cabin, even the flight attendants. I judged it was the right time. I began the flare for landing. I pulled the side stick back, farther back, finally full aft, and held it there as we touched the water. We landed and slid along the surface of the water in a slightly nose-up attitude. The rear of the plane hit much harder than the front. We slowed down, levelled out, and then came to stop as the river splashed over the cockpit windows. The skyline of New York presented itself from sea level. Jeff and I turned to each other and almost in unison said, "That wasn't as bad as I thought." Well, we love stories like that, don't we? And I guess this film is going to be a big hit. Well, anything probably with Tom Hanks is going to be a hit. But we love stories like this of real people because it brings things to life for us, makes it real to us. Well, we've reached the end of the series, and I think this final passage does something like that. Paul's aim for us is to convince Timothy and us that we should unashamedly guard the gospel, even though that is going to mean suffering for us. And so he gives us a long list of names, and you can see there from what the ESV editors have done that they're not quite sure what to do with this. So they call it personal instructions and final greetings. But actually, I've done the maths, and Aaron's got a PhD in maths, so he can tell me if I'm wrong. It's about a sixth of the whole letter. It's quite a lot, isn't it? And so it seems pretty important. So why is it here? That's a good question to ask whenever you're studying the Bible. Why is it here, and why is it here now? Well, a few thoughts. First of all, I think it shows that this letter is authentic. It's authentic details. It's not made up. That's the kind of territory we are in. It's authentic. But secondly, I think it also shows us that he's not afraid to name names when he has to protect people so that they flee from false teaching, avoid it, and the teachers who promote that teaching. And sometimes that's necessary. But there is another reason. It's personal. I think that's the bit that the editors got right, personal instructions. And that makes it real. Lots of personal illustrations, real illustrations of all that he's been saying all the way through the letter so far. If you like, it's a series of episodes in Paul's life, full of characters, explaining, illustrating the big themes in the letter, bringing it to life. But the main character is Paul. Or if it suits, maybe a different illustration. Imagine going into a gallery, maybe your favourite art gallery. Maybe that's something you don't do, but imagine you do. I wonder if you've ever had this experience, and you stare at this painting, it's a Velázquez or a Rembrandt or something, and they look so real, it almost as if they're about to jump out of the painting and speak to you. Now, I have tried this, but in the Louvre, the Mona Lisa, perhaps the most famous painting in the world, apparently, if you look at her and walk past, her eyes follow you. Apparently. I tried it, and it's quite hard to do because there's normally a whole bunch of tourists gathered around taking selfies and cameras and stuff like that. You can always tell where that picture is in the gallery by all the crowd. But it is eerie. It does seem to work. You walk past, and her eyes seem to follow you. It is almost as if she is real. And I think that is what this portrait with these different individuals is doing for us. It's giving a pen portrait, if you like, a picture of what is going on in this letter. The connection with last week's passage, I think, is this: a series of pictures of what preaching God's word is like, what it is like in practice, what the experience is like of preaching and speaking God's word, and what it therefore feels like, and what it feels like for us, and what it will feel like for us this Christmas if we get behind this gospel and hold on to it and stick by it for the rest of our lives. In fact, it's a series of pictures of everything we've seen, persevering in guarding the good deposit in suffering for Paul, for Timothy, for us. And I think the way it works is by a big contrast. On the one hand, there are those who are unfaithful. There are some who are faithful. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus, he is always faithful. Preaching the word in practice there, partway down your sheet. First of all, deserted. That's verses 9 to 16. Take a look with me at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. He is in prison. He is on death row. And he is being poured out, we saw last time, like a drink offering. We don't know quite how much is left in this cup as he describes his own life, ebbing away as he faces death, certain death. He doesn't know how long he's got left. But as if that wasn't bad enough, he has been deserted. He is on his own. He has been forsaken, abandoned. It's the same word used of Jesus in Mark's gospel, in Mark 15, verse 34. He was abandoned as well. But it is worse, because he has been deserted by people who used to be on the team. Christians, friends even, close friends even. Maybe they were part of the same small group. They were in ministry together. How painful that must have been for him. And so we meet the first character in the story, the first face, if you like, in the gallery, Demas. And verse 10 tells us he loves this present world. Or we could translate it, he loves the age of now. And I think that provides a very striking contrast with the end of last week's passage. Take a look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, those who are faithful, they are looking ahead to that day, the future day, the crown of righteousness. But Demas, he's not waiting. He is wanting it all now. He loves everything now, this present age, this world. And so he walks away. He walks away from Paul. He walks away from the gospel. And yet in Colossians 4, verse 14, it's there on the sheet so you can look it up later. He was part of the team. He was part of the inner circle. He was trusted. He was a friend. He was close. Imagine how that must have felt. Imagine how let down he must have felt. And people will do that. They will let us down. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean to love this age? What does it mean to do that? What has Demas fallen in love with now? Well, I think it is the things that we saw in chapter 3 over the following page, over the previous page. Let me read out a couple of verses, starting at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, etc., etc. It goes on. It could be a number of things at the same time. He loves himself, though, and perhaps he loves money. Maybe he'd never say that. Maybe he'd never kind of put it like that, but he loves money. It's not that he loves the actual notes in his wallet, especially in a week when we found out that the £5 notes are not quite as lovable as we thought because they're made of animal extracts, slightly embarrassing. But Demas, he doesn't love quite the notes in his pocket, but he loves what they get him. He loves what they buy him. And part of what they buy him, verse 4, is pleasure. Pleasure. Maybe he's not absolutely loaded. Maybe he's not always that extravagant. But he loves nonetheless what it buys him. Pleasure, comfort, ease. He wants to have fun, and it's a good thing, isn't it, to have fun? And surely he's entitled to let his hair down occasionally. His Christmas or Amazon wish list, having a nicer home, though, some of these things have started to occupy his thoughts and his affections just a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and every year and every month, just a little bit more. And he hardly noticed. It is one of the cultural blind spots of this age. He couldn't really see it. And now he won't see it. He tell you that God is a giver. He tell you that he's not a cosmic spoil sport. He tell you that God has created a variety of things for us to enjoy. And we'd say, yep, Demas, you're absolutely right. He's theologically sound in that sense. God is good. That is right. But at the same time, it is wrapping itself around his heart more and more and more. Just a little bit, every month, every year. And now it is the thing that he loves more than anything else. He had such good intentions, such sound theology. He was part of the team, a friend even. But it got its hooks into his heart. And so he's with the rich man that walked away from Jesus, sad because of his wealth. And maybe he's not even sad anymore. Comfort, it became more attractive to him. And suffering, it doesn't fit with that for him. And therefore, Paul's gospel doesn't fit with that either. And so he walks away from Paul and walks away from the gospel. And it is tragic. It is desertion. And so suffering for Paul and shame for Demas, it has a face here in our passage. This is our first character, our first face, if you like, in the gallery. And maybe you've seen it happen. I have seen it. I'm sure many of us have. Someone maybe we grew up with, we were at university with. Maybe someone from home or camp or even from St. Helens. And it's really upsetting. I can think of one person. I looked up to them and they never made one big decision. It was just a series of very small decisions. It didn't happen overnight. They moved away and they moved to a slightly nicer house, a slightly bigger house somewhere else. More comfortable. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But then they moved somewhere else, slightly bigger, slightly further away. And it carried on like that. And then they said there were other explanations to the gospel. And what they'd done is they'd fitted the gospel to how they wanted to live, increasingly how they wanted to live. They fell in love, not with the Lord Jesus, but with this age. They loved life and comfort more now, bit by bit, little by little. And it is painful, isn't it, when we see that when they're close to us. Suffering and shame, it has a face. Last week after our Sunday meeting, someone asked me, how might we be in danger of seeking things where it might make our itching ears satisfied, where it might scratch where we itch? Well, maybe this is the kind of thing. Demas fell in love with this. It's what he deserted the gospel for. But then we get two more characters, two more faces, Crescens, Titus. Is this three desertions instead of just one? One is bad enough, but three. And Titus, he's even got his own letter in the New Testament. In fact, it's the next one after 2 Timothy in our Bibles. Well, maybe, or maybe not. We don't really know. Maybe they were sent like Tychicus in verse 12 rather than that they deserted. But they're not there all the same. And so therefore suffering again for Paul, it has a face. And it gets worse. Because the next face in the gallery, the next character, even more devastating. Take a look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. It's Alexander, and we're told this kind of biographical detail. We're told his job details. He's a coppersmith. Maybe they knew which firm he worked in. He's respected, maybe. Demas, he deserted, and that was bad enough. Maybe he broke it gently to Paul. Maybe he just didn't reply to the messages. No answer. Demas, can we talk? No answer. We just don't know. It was certainly painful and personal. But Alexander, he deserts in an even more painful way, in a different way. He sticks around. And rather than be side by side, he is on the other side, against him. He did harm. He did evil. Maybe Paul got arrested because of him. Maybe he spoke against him in court. Maybe he just G'd up people, got them all pumped up against him. We don't know. But we do know this. It tells us there, he opposed the message. And he did that strongly. It was full on. Perhaps it was false teaching too. That word opposition is the same as in chapter 3, verse 8, to describe Jannes and Jambres' opposition to Moses. Well, it is a tragedy, isn't it? This desertion. The picture is filled out for us a little bit in 1 Timothy. Keep a finger in chapter 4 and turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 19. It's on page 1193. And look there down in the far corner, verse 19. He's speaking to Timothy. This is his first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he talks about holding faith and a good conscience. And then it says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Off the south coast of England, there are loads of shipwrecks around and loads of rocks. And if you go sailing there every so often, if you ask Tim Webster, I'm sure you'll confirm something like this. But if you're sailing around there, you will hear every so often a mayday over the radio. Someone has hit the rocks. In fact, there are certain places you definitely want to avoid. There's a submarine barrier, and some boats even just plow straight into that, and not very bright. But it is dangerous at sea. And yet here Alexander has done it all himself. He has smashed his own confidence in the gospel and that of others into the rocks. And he has caused massive damage to himself and to others. He has deserted and opposed the gospel. Suffering and shame, you see, it has a face. Suffering for Paul. And Alexander, well, he is more than just a little bit ashamed. I guess some of us maybe have seen this as well. I remember someone years ago who moved churches, and they were very nice and they were friendly and I liked him. But then he started spreading rumours about a previous church that he'd been at. Opposition. And then he decided that he wasn't happy with that church and moved on again. It's painful when that kind of opposition happens. Suffering and shame, it has a face. Well, why does all this happen? Well, verse 15 and verse 16 show us that it is desertion of Paul and his message. That's why no one sticks up for him in court. This is where it all ends up. It ends up in court. It is the first defense, the first hearing, we're told there in verse 16. It's the preliminary hearing before the big showdown trial. And you can imagine it. Now, I love courtroom dramas, but I don't love this one. Everyone enters the chamber. And you've got the prosecution on one side, and there's a whole team of them gather. The charges are laid out. And the charge is preaching the gospel of King Jesus and of life and immortality. And people cheer from the public gallery. And then the camera pans. There's Paul. Defense team? No. No team. No supporters. No one shows up. No one in the public gallery. No one to cheer. No one even to smile. No one next to him. No one siding with him. No one siding with the message. No witnesses for his case. No one speaks up for him. No one speaks up for the gospel. Desertion. Desertion. Suffering and shame, it has a face. And there is a loneliness to this, isn't there, for Paul? There is a loneliness to gospel ministry. And preachers feel it. I know someone who's now a pastor, and when he started going out with his now wife, he asked her this question. Are you willing to be poor, hated and lonely for the sake of the gospel? Now that is some chat-up line, isn't it? But that is what he asked her, because he knew what he wanted to do. He wanted to be in gospel ministry. But you will feel this as well. If you're behind this message this Christmas time, maybe people you thought you could count on, friends even, they might be ashamed. They won't get behind your firm's carol service or your firm's Christian group. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your department at the Christmas party. Or maybe the only Christian in your family this Christmas time. And that can be hard, can't it? There'll be fun times, and yet it's hard. And maybe even people in your family or at work who'd call themselves Christian. But if they really knew what you believed. But he's not looking for pity. He's not looking for a pat on the back either. But he wants us to know, Paul wants Timothy to know, and us too, what it feels like. What it will be like in practice to preach the gospel, to stand for the gospel, to speak the gospel. Suffering from the gospel, you see, it has a face. It has more than one face. And being ashamed for the gospel also has a face. And he wants us to know that so we're prepared, so that we're ready for it, and so that we press on, so that we persevere, so that we speak the gospel, even if it costs us, which it will. So he says, persevere, keep on, press on. Well, how can we do that? Deserted, yet secondly, but never deserted. That's verses 17 to the end. I think this is the big encouragement in our passage, and the key verses, I think, are verses 17 and 18. Let me read them for us. We're back in chapter 4, if you were in 1 Timothy, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He was in court, and no one stood by him, but there was one person, Jesus. Jesus stood by him. Jesus never deserted him. He was alone, and yet never alone. As Mary Slessor, missionary in Nigeria, said, God and one is a majority. And Paul, he couldn't see Jesus physically, but he was there. And yet how did he know that he was actually there, that this wasn't a figment of his imagination? Well, he was strengthened to keep on speaking. He didn't buckle, he didn't fold under the pressure. He wasn't ashamed. He could have been. Jesus gave him the strength he needed. Strength to speak and not cave in, not be ashamed. And the result, therefore, was that the gospel was proclaimed. It is the same word as in verse 2. He proclaimed, he preached the gospel. The Lord Jesus by his side, helping him to do it. The thing, though, that I think really struck me about this is verse 17, what he's looking to. He says that he wants the Gentiles to hear it. Now, that is mind-blowing, isn't it? Here he is in prison, he is in court, he is facing death. And yet, what is he thinking about? The gospel going out to the nations. He's got the finishing line in sight for sure, but he's thinking ministry all the time. He's chained, but the gospel is in his mind. Shame, it does have a face, and yet being unashamed also has a face, and here it is. And this is a real encouragement, isn't it? I think it makes sense, a lot of the detail in our passage. He wants the gospel to go out. He is thinking about the gospel. He knows it's the end. He doesn't know when, but verse 12, he wants his cloak. And that, I don't think that's just because winter is coming, he wants to stay warm. But he wants to stay warm for a particular purpose. Before it really is the end, he wants to press on with the gospel. And he wants his parchments. Well, for you and me, that's his Bible. He wants his Bible so that he can press on in ministry with the gospel speaking. And he wants Mark and Timothy to be with him, to encourage him in his ministry. I think Mark is a very encouraging example. He gets mentioned there in verse 11. He says, get Mark and bring him with you. And if we know anything of the history, I've put the cross-reference there in the book of Acts, in Acts 15. It is very striking because he is someone who was, it seems, a deserter, who'd stepped back. And yet now he's back on the team and he is not ashamed anymore. And so he wants him to come with him, to be with him, to press on in ministry with him. I think that also explains the list at the end in verse 19 onwards. An encouragement to press on in ministry. Jews and Greeks and Latins all together. A picture of those who haven't deserted, but also a picture of the nations. But most of all, in order to press on, he needs to fix his eyes on the gospel. And his heart and his affections. We're told there that there was one rescue. It was a rescue from the lion's mouth. Now, lions are magnificent animals, aren't they? I don't know if anyone else is watching Planet Earth and saw the lion versus giraffe battle last week. Haven't watched it yet. It's great. But lions, kings of the beast, well, it's not that encouraging if they're about to become its next meal, is it? And there was Paul facing the lion. I'm not sure this necessarily means literally a lion, tempting as it is to read in Gladiator and Russell Crowe right into our passage. But I don't think that's what's going on necessarily. Could have been. But maybe it just means that he wasn't executed. And that he stood firm. And that he pressed on. And that he wasn't ashamed. But verse 18 tells us of a second rescue. Take a look. I'll read it again. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Rescue from every evil deed. I don't think that can possibly mean rescue completely from suffering, from death. He knows it's the end. We know that. But rescue from anything that might stop him getting there to the ultimate destination, to the heavenly kingdom. I think it might mean that. and rescue from being ashamed and deserting the gospel and therefore not getting there. It is the ultimate future again. It is what we've seen all the way through. It is the heavenly kingdom, the crown of righteousness. It is the future, not the age of now, what Demas was looking to, but the future. Well, what does all this mean? We've got this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus who stood by him so that he pressed on. What does this mean for Timothy? Well, it gives him a very vivid series of pictures. Suffering and shame, they have a face. But so does being unashamed. Being unashamed also has a face. And Paul, he is that face. The face that really matters is the Lord Jesus, though. The one who stands beside him and the one he will meet when he enters that kingdom and receives that crown of righteousness. We can't see him now, but he is there by your side. So keep preaching, Timothy. Keep speaking. Press on. Hurry up and come to me so that we can encourage one another. Timothy in his ministry, Paul in his, from a tiny prison cell. The story of Sully is inspiring, isn't it? That landing on the Hudson River. And maybe we wish we could be a Sully. Well, the bad news is, unless you've got 30 years of flying experience, that probably isn't going to happen. But maybe we can be just a little bit like Paul. We're not Paul. We're not Timothy. But maybe we can share their convictions and get behind this gospel to the nations. I think it's interesting how the book ends. We don't quite know what Timothy does next yet, do we? We don't know it here. There are hints, but we don't know. Well, what will he do? And therefore, what will we do? What will we do? Will we stand behind this gospel? Will we get behind this gospel? Will we live for it? Will we organize our lives this Christmas around it in some of the ways that Anna was helping us to think about? Will we give up our lives for this gospel? Will we speak? Knowing what it's going to look like in practice, knowing the face that has, what it looks like in practice, suffering. Well, what's on your Christmas list? What is on your to-do list? Is it this gospel? It will be hard. It will be costly. And we will need the Lord's help. He is standing by us. But also, Paul prays for his help to carry on and press on. Let's do that as we close. Let's pray. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these vivid pictures of what speaking for the Lord Jesus, speaking the gospel, looks like, feels like, the face that suffering has, that shame has, that being unashamed has. And so we pray that you would help us to be those who are unashamed, who speak the gospel as we have opportunity and get behind gospel ministry. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.